We may turn then to the chapter of God's Word that we read together, and as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to consider words that you will find there, chapter 34 of Exodus, and we may read just now at verse 22. Exodus chapter 34, reading from verse 22. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. But I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, and thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. So on. The children of Israel were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And they were not steadfast in heart with God. That generation that had so recently seen the Lord's great wonders in bringing them out of the land of Egypt, and who had trembled at the voice of words that they heard on Mount Sinai. No sooner was Moses ascended up the mountain, was there having communion with the Lord and receiving the law of God, the moral law, and all the commandments and statutes bound up with the glory and the worship of God in this world. No sooner was he there that they were departing from the Lord in their hearts, and they made the idol, the golden calf, and they defiled themselves. The people sat down to eat and rose up to play. They had a feast. Aaron tried to make the best of it, and he called it a feast unto Jehovah, a feast unto the Lord. But no, that would not do. The Lord had not appointed a carnal feast, a feast of man's own invention, a feast that was altogether opposed to the holiness and the will of God. And therefore, they broke the covenant by their false worship, their idolatry, and the rebellion. But the Lord is merciful. And the Lord had a purpose of mercy for Israel. And through Israel, for sinners of mankind down to the end of time. And are you thankful here tonight that the Lord did not cast Israel off of old? For sure the Lord will not cast off those that his people be. Neither his own inheritance quit nor forsake shall he. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord there on Mount Sinai once more. He renewed the covenant. And he proclaimed the wonderful fact that stands down to the end of time and will be the security of the people of God to all eternity. That the Lord is merciful, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. That's the Lord's blessed name, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses worshipped, and he intimated when he came down to the children of Israel, when his face was shining with the divine presence that he'd enjoyed, that the Lord would renew the covenant with this people. And when a sinner tastes that the Lord is gracious, they are brought into the covenant of grace by a living faith. And when they sin and go astray, and the Lord chastises them, How wonderful it is to discover by grace that the Lord is still merciful and gracious and long-suffering and slow to anger. And that though we break his covenant daily in thought, word and deed, yet his mercy, it remains constant, immovable, because of the everlasting covenant sealed in the blood of Christ. The Lord could never say to Moses, he could never say it to the children of Israel, that he would forgive iniquity, transgression and sin. There would be no experience of the Lord's mercy, his loving kindness, that he is gracious and ready to forgive, were it not for the blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant, that all this was founded upon. Now, the privileges and the responsibilities of the covenant were being set before Israel here by Moses. It was wonderful mercy of the Lord that they would be brought to experience that mercy once more, and that they would not be cut off and they would not be cast away. And the danger was that they would make alliance with the Canaanites, that they would slowly, imperceptibly, gradually lose their hatred of idolatry and begin to carve out for themselves a comfortable relationship with the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land and those around them. And the Lord warns them here of the danger of that. He would drive the people out, and they had to destroy their images, their altars. They were to make no affinity with them. They were to root them out. It was a terrible act of divine vengeance upon these wicked people. They were not to break God's covenant by entering into covenant with the Philistines, the Canaanites, who represented the world, the flesh, the power of sin and Satan. And then the Lord, it brings before the people through Moses the feasts that they were to keep. In verse 18, you have the feast of the Passover. And then in verse 22, it refers to the feast of weeks and to the feast of ingathering at the year's end. And these were all stated feasts that the Lord had ordained in Israel for the spiritual good of his people. They were part of the covenant, and the Lord was providing the blessings, and he was ready to bestow these blessings at that time of feast, of religious spiritual feasting, and they were to engage in that in faith of his covenant mercy. Now, there are three things in connection with these feasts that we would like to bring before you tonight for a little. The first thing to notice is the commandment to keep the feasts. The commandment to keep the feasts. And then in the second place, we will notice from verse 24 that there was a promise of protection for those who would keep the feasts. There was a divine promise of protection. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. And then from verse 25, there are regulations as to how the feasts were to be kept. And that's the third thing. How the feasts were to be kept. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, and so on. These three things, the commandment, first of all, to keep the feasts. Secondly, the promise of protection to those who would keep the feasts. And thirdly, the manner in which the feasts were to be kept. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. These were ordinances, holy convocations. That means assemblies where the people of Israel were called to meet together, to keep certain forms of worship that the Lord had specified in his law. And they were great occasions. And if you look at the feasts here that are mentioned, and it's also reiterated in Leviticus in chapter 23, where the rituals and observances of these different feasts are entered into in more detail, and it's profitable to look over that chapter, Leviticus chapter 23. Now, the first one was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also known as the Feast of the Passover. And then you have the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. It was called Pentecost, which is the Greek word for 50, because it was 50 days after the first sheaf of barley was waved before the Lord during the Feast of Unleavened Bread at the time of the Passover. And then at the end of the year, the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, that was also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And these three feasts, as it were, enclosed the whole year for the Israelites. And as you know, they were an agricultural people. And if you look at the actual details of the feasts, they all have something to do with harvest. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was new bread was to be brought in. They weren't to eat the old bread or the old leaven. They had to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And on the second day of that feast, as I've already said, there was the first sheaf of the ripening harvest. It was just enough that there would be enough for a harvest, for a sheaf to be brought before the Lord. That was an indication that the whole harvest, the whole of the staff of bread, everything they were depending on to sustain their lives, it would be dedicated to the Lord in the fullness of the time. And then this, the 49 days, and then another day after that, 50 days, 7 weeks after it, a week of weeks, you have the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And then the first fruits of the wheat harvest, it were offered before the Lord. 2 loaves of bread were waved before the Lord on that occasion. And that was a very joyful occasion. The Lord had given them a harvest, and they were rejoicing in that fact. And then afterwards, in the 7th month, the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they had palms in their hands, and they dwelt in booths for 7 days. And that was when all the harvest work had been fully completed, and they were entering into the enjoyment of all the blessings that had been laid up for them over the previous year. Now, these feasts all have spiritual, wonderful spiritual meanings and applications. And the Feast of the Passover, as you know, was the beginning of Israel's life as a nation, coming out from the land of Egypt. They went into Egypt as a family. They came out of Egypt as a nation, as a people. It was the mark of their birth. It was when the firstborn were redeemed. The firstborn of Egypt were slain, but the firstborn of Israel were redeemed by blood. And that was the beginning of days with them as a people. And that's the beginning of days with the believer in every generation. When they come out of the land of Egypt, when they come out of the spiritual Egypt of sin, of the devil's kingdom, of the power and the slavery of sin, there's a new beginning. The old leaven, let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness. ever with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Why? For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It's the entering into new life. It's the feeding upon the death of Christ, the Lamb, the blood slain, the blood sprinkled upon the doorposts and the lintels of the soul. That on the houses in Egypt, it was to set them free. That's what made the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And so it is to this day spiritually. There's only one thing, my dear friend, that will separate you from sin and from the dominion of Satan and from the dreadful slaughter that is awaiting the children of this world who remain in unbelief. And that is the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the Holy Spirit must sprinkle that upon your soul. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, then I shall be whiter than the snow. If you've got that cry in your soul, then you have in your heart, dear friend, by the grace of God, is something that no Egyptian has, no worldling, no unregenerate sinner has. And then the Feast of Pentecost. That was to signify that the harvest had been ingathered. All the work of the harvest had been completed. And they could enjoy the blessing that had been procured for them in the goodness of God. And is that not a wonderful picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ has procured a spiritual harvest through his sufferings and through his blessed resurrection, when he ascended most gloriously and high to pour out his Holy Spirit upon the church? When did that happen? Why was it called the Day of Pentecost? It was remembering what the Lord had done in the past. It now bringing the blessings of heaven to bear upon the church for the future, that they could enter into the work that had now been completed. And so it is when the Holy Spirit is applied to any sinner's soul. So it is when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon a church in revival. So it is when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon nations. It's all based upon what Christ has already accomplished. And then at the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year, they were to remember the wilderness sojourn, that the Lord had taken them through it. They were not to become complacent in settling down in their homes in the land of Canaan. They were to remember how the Lord had dealt with them in the wilderness, that he'd suffered their manners 40 years. And that's how the Lord's people to the very borders of the heavenly Canaan, it will be, they will be looking back, marvelling in amazement at the Lord's gracious dealings, his long-suffering, that he did not put them out of the covenant, but that the blood of Christ went on cleansing them, that they were eating of the good store of the land, they were eating of the fullness of Christ's sacrifice all the way through their wilderness sojourn, and that he brought them into the land, and he'd sustained and preserved life. And it's very significant in the scriptures, in places that speak of heaven, that there is a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. You have it there in the last chapter of Zechariah, which is pointing forward to heaven. You have it there, the nations going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And then in Revelation chapter 7, and I think it's in verse 9, what are those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb and clothed in white robes? What's in their hands? What is it but palm trees? The palm tree was used at the Feast of Tabernacle. It was a sign of the fruitfulness and the blessing of the Lord upon the people. And that's when they enter into fully at the year's end, at the end of the years of the days of their pilgrimage, and they enter into that glorious eternal feast. They will ever be looking back to the fact that the Saviour loved them and redeemed them from their sins in his own blood. Ah, well, there were many things we had hoped to say in the feasts, but the time is passing and we need to move on. But you'll notice here they were to be kept three times in the year. And we don't have a stated feasts as they did in the Old Testament. But the Lord is showing us that he is in control of all time. And he's showing us that all our time is to be redeemed to him. And now Christ has come and the Spirit has been poured out in greater measure upon the church. Every Sabbath and the remembrance of the death of Christ, we're to seek to come to these ordinances, to these gospel feasts, with the same anticipation and the same desire as the godly worshippers in Israel. They went up. Think when they were coming up all the way from wherever they came from in the land up to Jerusalem. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me, and set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness. Then will I enter into them, and I, the Lord, will bless. And notice it's the males who went up. The males, they were to leave their wives and families at home, the women who remained at home to distribute the prey. And they were to go up. And no doubt there were many reasons for that. But you see there a principle of representation. That the male head of the household, the male, they were representing the whole family. And the heads of the families were representing the tribes. And there was a unity. Even though not everyone was able to be present, there was a unity. And the blessing would descend among the people. And that's a fundamental aspect of how the Bible sets before us God's dealings with his people. It's all ultimately based on a principle of representation. We were represented in Adam, and sin destroyed us on account of that. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. He has laid help upon one who is mighty, mighty to save, and the representative and the forerunner of his people, who goes before them, who procures the blessing. He bestows it upon the whole Israel of God. And you see the children in the Old Testament. The male children only had the symbol of the covenant, the token of circumcision. But the blessing was on all the children, the female children as well. And that's one reason we fundamentally disagree with the Baptists, the Anabaptist view that children should not be baptized. We disagree with that. Because in the Old Testament, the children had the sign of the covenant. And the New Testament is even greater. The blessings are greater. They're more extensive. The female children have the sign of the covenant on them in the New Testament. And it should not be withheld it from them. Now, the second thing that we wanted to consider is the promise of protection that there is here. The Lord's glory was bound up with the feast. His own glory as the God who was to be worshipped. It was bound up with these feasts. And as they fell, particularly around the times of harvest, naturally speaking, by way of carnal reasoning, one might conclude that that was the most dangerous time for them to attend to the duties of religion. That's what the carnal mind would say. the enemies would be lurking on the borders of the land, waiting for the men to be away, and they would take away the harvest, they would take away the livestock, they would take away the wives and the children, they would plunder and spoil and murder and all the rest of it. But no, the Lord promises, I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders from within and without. This danger that you perceive, this fear that you have, it will not come to pass. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Now, do we not see here that this promise is based on the fact that the Lord is in control of all things? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. And everything is in the Lord's control and providence. And if the people of Israel would be faithful to the Lord's covenant and honour him by obedience to what he required in his worship, then they could fully expect his protection in endeavouring to worship him. That was a very precious promise to them. They were to exercise faith and trust that the Lord would be glorified in his own holy ordinances, that the Lord would put a defence upon all the glory, and whatever fears they had, that he would undertake to disappoint all those fears. Them that honour me, I will honour. And you remember when Elisha, when the young man at Dothan had all the fears about the enemies who were surrounding them, and he prayed, Lord, that he would, to the Lord, that he would see, that the Lord would open his eyes to behold that there are more who are for us than those who are against us. He saw that hosts of the angels, over, far superior to any opposition, to any dangers that they perceived naturally. And you may have fears, dear friend, spiritual fears. You may have spiritual fears about keeping the feast of the Lord. You may feel that you cannot approach the holy table of the Lord on account of abounding sin, on account of a felt sense of darkness and distance from the Lord, on account of a temptation that one has nothing for eternity, that one's profession is a form, that one is nothing but a hypocrite. But does he not say in his word, my grace is sufficient for thee? Take your fears, take your trials of faith in regard to your own unworthiness and your own unfitness, and oppose the promise and the strength of the Lord, covenanted grace through the blood of Christ, through the word of promise. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, and plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities thou Israel shalt redeem. Ah, maybe your fear is this, that if you would engage to remember the death of the Lord, that your faith will fail you, that you will fall by the wayside, that you will fall and faint and bring a disgrace upon the cause of Christ. Better for me not to go to the table of the Lord, whether for the first time or after many times. Maybe that's what unbelief is saying. Better for me not to vow than to vow and not to pay. But ah, dear friend, that's the language of unbelief. If Christ is precious to your soul, does he not say he is able to keep you from falling? There's a precious promise. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his majesty with exceeding joy. And then there may be fears arising from providential or natural its sources. We have here it clearly the danger from enemies, from outside, that those that would threaten life. There may be fear with regard to the virus that is among us, as a nation, as a generation at present. Well, if they would take all reasonable precautions and trust the Lord, they had every reason to expect that the Lord would honour those who would put their trust in him. And that is how we are to approach these things. People have it fears. We recognise that. And we do everything we can to help to mitigate such fears. But you have a promise here to plead. We were singing it in Psalm 91. And it's for those who have such fears to take those fears to a throne of grace and exercise faith. The Lord, if the Lord was in control of the enemies, if the Lord is in control of all things that come to pass, he's in control of every single microbe and every single germ that is in the universe. No ill shall thee befall, for thee to keep in all thy ways, his angels charge he shall. Now the third thing, and the time is largely gone, was to say a few words about the manner in which they were to keep the feasts. And very briefly, you notice there in verse 25, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Leaven represented that which was corrupt, that which it was polluting in the Lord's sight, that which was decaying. It was a picture of the flesh. It had to be removed if the worship was to be acceptable. And the Lord is saying that with regard to engaging in his holy worship, and especially a public profession of his name, that there's to be a self-examination and a desire by grace, in the strength of grace and through the blood of Christ, that our consciences and our lives and hearts would be purged and purified from sin. If we don't have that desire, then we're not in the right frame of spirit to approach the Lord's Holy Supper. Then you notice that it says that they were to bring the first fruits of the land unto the house of the Lord thy God, and compare that with what it says earlier, that they were not to appear empty. Verse 20, none shall appear before me empty. You have to have something to bring it to the Lord. They couldn't come empty. But what have you got, dear friend? You've got nothing, as we heard in the prayer, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Will the Lord accept that? No. What are you to bring? What are you to bring to the Lord's table? What are you to bring to a profession of Christ? What are you to bring to a renewing of your covenant before the Lord? You can only bring this in your hand. The blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. You'll never appear before the Lord empty if that is in the hands of faith. If that is in the hands wherewith you're coming before the Lord, then you're not appearing empty. Christ is the one in whom all the fullness dwells. And if you're pleading his merit for your justification and for your acceptance and for the strength to engage in his worship, then You're not appearing empty before the Lord, and there will be fruit following. Ah, what fruit do you bring? I cannot see anything in myself to encourage me. I cannot bring any attainments. I cannot bring any duties. No, nor will you ever be able to do so. But bring this, dear friend. Bring a broken and a contrite spirit. Ask the Lord to give you that, for that is the acceptable sacrifice. Come with Christ in your hand, and come for Jesus' sake with a broken and a contrite spirit. And then it goes on to say, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. There was an urgency about this matter of remembering how the Lord had delivered them out of the land of Egypt. They were not to leave any of the Paschal lamb. And that brings before us two brief points. There's an urgency about not only coming to Christ and resting upon him alone, but there's an urgency with regard to the duty of witnessing on the side of Christ. That's something that the angels cannot do, and it's something that the redeemed in heaven are beyond. But the opportunity to witness on the side of Christ in the face of a wicked, unbelieving world is an honour that only belongs to the Lord's people in this world. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes, and is not to be left unattended to. But it can only be attended to if we're wholehearted in the matter. It's a whole Christ we need. It's a wholehearted receiving of Christ. A whole Christ. Not a bit of Christ, but all of Christ. That's what you need, my dear young friend. You need all of Christ. You need all of his merit. You need all that he did for the salvation of his people. Not to leave it till the morning, not to leave it till a better time, to receive Christ as your Saviour. And then it says, thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. And we wonder what this means. It's very difficult. But it seems to have a reference to this, that there was a need for maturity. The kid or the lamb or the calf was not to be used in sacrifice if it was less than 8 days old. It was still very much with the mother, with the dam. And only after 8 days could it be weaned and used as a sacrificial animal. And so it is when it comes to remembering the death of Christ. There has to be a certain degree of maturity. Let a man examine himself. We believe in baptism for children of the covenant. But it's let a woman examine himself. There has to be a certain degree of experience and knowledge to be able to discern the Lord's body and to be able to reflect upon what the Lord has done in Christ for the redemption of his people. And there was to be a care about all of that. Well, we've said a few things about these feasts. Is Christ a feast to your soul? That's what really matters. Is Christ a feast to your soul? The gospel feast is open for you tonight. Whether you've come before or not, you're to come now. And for those who have come, and those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. These words in Nahum chapter 1 and at the end of the chapter are very applicable. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. May the Lord bless his word to us.